Please turn once again to Ephesians 6 as we are examining this last aspect of the Christian armor, in which the Apostle Paul tells us that in addition to the various pieces of armor, prayer is also a critical aspect of our spiritual warfare. And this is what he says. He says as well that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now we're highlighting the fact that Paul says that this prayer is to be of a varying kind. Not only is it to be of a varying kind, but it's to take place at all times. In other words, the notion of having prayers restricted to going to bed, the Apostle Paul would find that unacceptable. Prayer is to bathe every aspect of our existence. Martin Luther once said that prayer was something that we should be doing as long as we are breathing, and that there is no aspect of life that should not be accompanied by prayer. The particular expression that we've been trying to unpack is the one where he says we're to be praying in the Spirit. This has been interpreted as meaning ecstatic speech, that our prayers should somehow have an otherworldliness attached to them. Some in Pentecostal charismatic circles think this is praying in tongues, in which you pray in an unknown language. Oftentimes this is considered to be not even a known language, but a heavenly language in which you pray with just various syllables thrown together. Perhaps you've heard this kind of glossolalia. Well, I submit to you, Paul would not at all be talking about praying like that, because when he talks about praying in the Spirit, he specifically delineates that this should be cognitive, that we understand what we're doing, because he follows by saying, to this end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and for me, so that he might preach the gospel as he ought. So Paul evidently understood that praying in the Spirit was something that was clearly cognitive, that our minds were not disengaged and our mouths just uttering sounds. But he says that our prayers should have variety to them. In fact, the expression, we should be praying with all prayer, means all kinds of prayer. And we sought to illustrate this the last 2 weeks by noting that Paul is referring to biblical prayers. How do the saints pray? And beginning in Genesis and marching through Revelation, we can find many examples of models of prayer. Supplication, intercession, petition, and so forth. And so this expression, all kinds of prayer, is really what he's driving at. You know, in that passage in 1 Timothy that has been misunderstood, there's a similar kind of grammatical analogy. The love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, that's not what the text says. If you look at the Greek text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because embedded in the Greek text is this expression that tells us that the evil is varieties of evil, all kinds of evil. So the love of money, that is the pursuit of it, avarice, greed, produces all kinds of problems. In Matthew chapter 28, there's another analogy here. When Jesus said to the disciples in the Great Commission, you remember it, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, etc. And lo, I am with you always. It's how most of our English translations capture that expression. But the Greek text literally means, I am with you all the days. And all the days there means to the whole of days. And so we would idiomatically translate that always. But there's an emphasis that Jesus is laying stress on here, is I am with you on all kinds of days. Now that's a particularly comforting thought. Because there are days that we find ourselves befuddled, discouraged, distressed. We grow weary. Remember, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that we should not grow weary in well-doing. Because what's implied there is that there is a weariness. Sometimes our efforts are not always productive. The best laid plans of mice and men, etc., don't always go as we anticipate. A lot of energy can be invested in serving Christ and little fruit returned. And the natural human tendency is to become discouraged because things aren't working out like we thought they would. We suffer at times from unrealistic expectations. We think that because we did everything we possibly could do, and the end result is disastrous, that something went wrong. So Jesus is telling us that in this commission in which we're to go about evangelizing the world, making disciples, that it's going to be met with less than desirable results. But don't be discouraged. For lo, I am with you. I'm with you on the days in which everything seems to be coming together like it was meant to be. I am with you on days in which nothing seems to work. It's Murphy's Law times 10. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. You see, Christians sometimes live in, I think, a bubble. They think that because they have good intentions, that's all they need. And they find out that in the fallen world, good intentions notwithstanding, we can find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. So that's another illustration of what all kinds of things can mean. All kinds of days, all kinds of evil, all kinds of prayer. And I submit to you that when we pray in the Spirit, we'll be led to pray as the Bible gives us examples on what prayer should be modeled after, even from some very flawed individuals. And one of the most flawed individuals in Scripture is today's model. He is Samson. Now, many of you, if you were like me, can vividly remember Cecil B. DeMille's epic movie, Samson and Delilah, with Victor Mature as Samson and Hedy Lamarr as the seductress Delilah. And it was to Cecil Beale's credit that he stayed pretty true to the biblical narrative. He introduced some elements that the Bible doesn't make reference to. But because of that movie, Samson is a bigger-than-life character. He is the great strong man of the Bible. In fact, Adam Clark has demonstrated that many of the mythological figures of ancient history are modeled after Samson, not vice versa. That Samson serves as the model for Hercules and other mythological characters. Because as you would well imagine, that the feats of strength that he displayed, stories about that continued for generations and generations about this Jewish strongman who did things that were just simply stupefying. Some of you may remember the noted Christian strongman Paul Anderson, who won the 1956 Olympic gold medal for weightlifting. And he was a Christian. And I was doing some research in preparation for this, and Paul Anderson was a man of only about 5 feet 10, but he weighed close to 400 pounds. And he was enormously strong. Do you know that he's been dead now for the better part of 3 decades, and he has world records that have never been broken. In fact, haven't even been approached. He has a world record for a backlift, in which he got under a weighted object and with his shoulders, he picked it up 6,000 pounds. Do you know that the closest someone has come to that is 3,000 pounds? That he could pick up close to 400 pounds dumbbells with one arm. And that he could curl 250 pounds. That is enormous. But compared to Samson, Paul Anderson was Woody Allen, candidly. The thing described in your sermon notes where he takes the gates of the city of Gaza, and if you can imagine something as wide as one of these pews and as tall and 3 feet thick, along with poles bigger than telephone poles, not to mention the metal, that you're looking at somewhere between 12 and 20,000 pounds, and he not only picks it up, but he carries it 38 miles. 38 miles? And puts it up on top of a hill so that everybody can see it. Now you can imagine that people who saw this told their children and their grandchildren. And the stories went on. And to other cultures, they had figures that paralleled Samson. But the point being is he stands out on the pages of Scripture because of this superhuman strength that he possessed. And as well for the fact that he was a very flawed man. The book of Judges is something of an enigma of a book. In the book of Judges, the book has a descriptive verse that describes what was going on throughout this entire period. In the 20th chapter of Judges, we read that there was no king in that day, and so everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And that colors the book. The book of Judges is full of messy people. It starts bad and gets worse. You have, for example, strange heroes. A cowardly farmer who doesn't want to get involved. You have a bastard bandit who ends up sacrificing his daughter. And most enigmatic is a sex addict who seems not to be able to get away from his lust. But you have to remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that all things were written for our instruction. Not only that, but the book of Hebrews specifically mentions a number of these flawed characters. In that great chapter 11, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, we read that Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and then almost Samson is listed as one of the heroes of faith. Well, let's look at Judges chapter 16 this morning and Samson's prayer and humiliation. Judges chapter 16. Beginning with verse 23, all the other events that led up to this are well known to you, so we're going to focus specifically on the last episode of Samson's life. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who led him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and there on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. If you have a King James Bible there, it says why Samson was made sport. It was mocking and ridiculing. You also remember that he had his eyes gouged out. So he is blind, that he has had his hair shaved. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his one hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, now this is part of his prayer, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those he had killed during his lifetime. Then his brothers and his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtahol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And he judged Israel for 20 years. A couple of things about Samson's prayer I want to highlight. It's sometimes said that the prayer of Samson is one of vengeance because he prays let me be avenged upon the Philistines because of my eyes. And yes, that is there, but I want you to note the language in which Samson prays. Please remember me. This is a prayer that rehearses God's covenantal faithfulness. Samson had been foretold, his birth had been foretold to his parents, that their son was to be a special individual. He is the one who has been promised to them. And this was something that Samson was told by his mother and father, that his birth had been foretold, that God has promised that he would raise up a ruler amongst his people. Now, we know that this is foreshadowing the person of Christ. And in many ways, there are parallels in Samson's life that typify the work of Christ. Let me highlight these. Both had miraculous births. Jesus' birth was a miracle and was announced by an angel. Samson's birth was also announced to his mother by the angel of the Lord. Both were described as people who would accomplish great things on behalf of their people. Both were said to be consecrated from birth by the Holy Spirit, who was active in their lives. And most significantly, both worked alone. Samson's feats of accomplishment were done by himself. None of the armies of Israel helped him. When you read through the book of Judges, it describes Samson's feats of strength. There's nobody helping him one bit. Remember that at one point, like Jesus, he is betrayed by his brethren who turn him over to the Philistines. Now this is happening where they bind him and Samson goes along with it and the Philistines are going to take him back, and this is when he breaks the ropes off, picks up a jawbone of an ass, and kills 1,000 of them. None of Israel is going to help him. So like Christ, he does his work without assistance. As I mentioned, both were betrayed. Both were mocked and ridiculed. But both accomplished by their death the redemption of their people. We have to note that the Lord Jesus said that the Old Testament testified to him. We know that in the book of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus accompanied the two disciples, and beginning with Moses, he explained to them all that the Scriptures had to say about him. And in this way, even a flawed character like Samson typifies and foreshadows Christ and points to him. Thus, Jesus, or Samson, is a type of Christ. But the thing I want to highlight this morning is that the prayer Samson uttered was one uttered in deep humiliation. He ends his life an object of mockery. He who was destined for greatness finds himself ensnared constantly in his own lust. And these are his undoing. Isn't it interesting that Samson, who is said to be a redeemer for his people, is constantly attracted to unbelievers? All of his women aren't even Israeli women. They are Philistine women. And it's interesting that the Philistines knew exactly where his weakness lay. They just didn't know where his strength lay. And as a result, Samson now finds himself in this predicament. Many of God's people have fallen into sin, and as a result of that, have been debilitated. Samson is a picture, as George Purves writes us, that disobedience to God's word always brings sorrow. It's not to say that our obedience merits anything with God, but our disobedience always brings about tragedy. When we ignore God's word and act in disobedience, there are consequences that follow. Samson's hair began to grow back, but he never recovered his sight. He died a blind man. The very eyes that had first gotten him in trouble with lustful glances are symbolic of what sin does when it captures a person's affections. The Puritans, who oftentimes are referred to as physicians of the soul, talked about how the affections become ensnared in sin, and as a result, the judgment is clouded. Samson repeatedly finds himself compromising himself in the eyes of his enemies, and eventually it catches up to him. And so he prays, "Lord, please remember me." He doesn't rehearse what he had done. He doesn't say, "Now you remember, Lord, that I once defeated the Philistines in this capacity. You owe me this one. I'm calling in my wager." No, he doesn't do any of that. "Remember me this once." It is a plea for mercy and grace. Now notice what he says. "That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." What's the significance of this? That Samson, because he is blinded, now wants to take his revenge out on his enemies? Well, on the surface, it seems that that is exactly what he's praying. But notice else what is put here. When Samson was brought before the lords of the Philistines, what did they do? They thank their god Dagon. In other words, Samson feels that God himself has been slighted through him. And his eyes, the eyes of a ruler and judge of the nation of Israel, God is now mocked through the follies and foibles of his servant. And so he prays, "Lord, grant me this once strength." And notice how he prays, "Please strengthen me." As you read the narratives, you'll find out that Samson, when he was beguiled into divulging the source of his strength to Delilah, eventually, you know, told her that it was in his hair. And she took and slipped off his hair, and then she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And the text said Samson rose and thought he would do as he'd always done. He had taken confidence in the fact that whenever he wanted his strength at his disposal, it was there. But now he did not know what? That the Lord had departed from him. He presumed upon the grace of God, and he found to his dismay that the grace of God was not there. So he prays, "Please strengthen me. My strength is not in myself." I made the point that I don't think Samson would have looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. By the way, did you know, I was doing the research for this, that Victor Mature was not the first choice to play Samson in Cecil B. DeMille's movie. His first choice was Steve Reeves, who played Hercules. But Steve Reeves couldn't act his way out of a paper bag. And so they chose Victor Mature, who didn't have a stunning physique like Steve Reeves, because DeMille said he wanted someone who didn't look like a strong man. And by the way, the Philistines were befuddled about why this man was so strong. If he had looked like a powerful man, they probably would have thought that's why he was that way. But he looked evidently like a fairly typical fellow. Now, no doubt he had a rugged physique, but probably not any more so than any other man who did that kind of heavy labor. So the point was, Samson's strength lay in something other than the physical display of might. And so he prays, "Lord, strengthen me just this once." This is an example, I think, of prayer in which we should be encouraged to pray, especially after we have failed the Lord. Isn't it the truth that we are such merit mongers at heart that when we think that we have done that which would commend ourselves to the Lord, we're bold to make petitions? But when we become conscious of the fact that we have failed the Lord because we have not done what we ought to have done, We have left undone so many things and done that which we ought to do that we are enfeebled in our prayers. We become like Adam and Eve and we go hide from the Lord. We don't have confidence. The reason that is because many times, as John Owen says, we never realize how weak we are until we find ourselves in a situation where our faith is put to the test and we find out that we fail. And so, it's oftentimes a revelation to us to show us the fact that our faith has been misplaced in our own confidence. And so here's an example of Samson, a flawed individual who prays nonetheless that God would be merciful to him. I think that of all the prayers that we find written in the Bible as an encouragement to us, this would be one of the most encouraging. We should pray at all times, especially after we have failed the Lord and not lived up to the light that He has given us. We should pray when we're most discouraged. We should pray when we're most distraught. We should pray when we're most heavy-hearted. Those are examples in which the Spirit is working even when we're most mindful of our frail condition. Like Samson, let us pray even after we have failed. Now as you prepare to remember the Lord and His accomplishment and His death, please take time to read on the back of page 4 of the sermon notes the guidelines for preparation and participation in the Lord's table. Would the elders and deacons come forward at this time?